As I've said in the past, it's always a joy to be here with you all. I love coming to your church to bring God's word, but today is a very unique and special day. You're going to get another shepherd to lead the flock that God has appointed to this task. And in the past, at other services for ordination and installation, which I've been a part of, I've often given a charge to the congregation. I won't be doing that today. There's another brother who'll be doing that. But I would encourage you and urge you as you receive this brother, Arthur Sue, as your new shepherd, and as he, along with the session, is called to care for you, that you would pray for him. As he takes up this duty, he will be a particular target of the evil one. As he studies God's word to bring it to you, he'll be a particular target of doubts or questions, or fears, or weaknesses, or accusations, and you need to pray for him. And as you pray for him, it will go well, Lord willing, by the grace of God, with you as well, that the word would be clear, that the word would be understood, that Arthur himself would be transformed by his time in the word, and then delight to come and bring it to you as well, that you too might delight in the word and delight in Christ. So I just encourage you, this great gift that God has given you to this day, Lord willing, later on, and that it's a great privilege to be a part of this, that we pray for Arthur and that he would be a faithful shepherd to this flock. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word as we pray for your word. And we just heard from Genesis 1, you said, let there be light, and there was light. And we ask that as we take up your word now, that you would shine the light of Christ in our hearts. And we do pray for Arthur that as he takes up this new calling, this wonderful calling and yet sober calling, that you would bless his time, that he would delight to be in your word, that you would transform him by your spirit as he takes it up, and that he might be able to expound the word and bring the word to this congregation to the glory of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, please turn to John 1. That's what I will read first, and you're going to hear echoes of our Old Testament passage in here today. It's not surprising. We'll hear, it sounds very much like Genesis 1, and then after I read that, I'll move over to John 20. So let's hear the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." And then over to chapter 20, which is really the focus verse of this morning. Chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Well, this fall, the fall of 2019, is sort of an anniversary for me. In the fall of 1974, 45 years ago, I started my senior year in high school. It's a long time ago. Yes, they had high schools back then. And I was a senior that year. And it also marks really kind of a delineating marker for me is how long I've been a believer, how long I've been a Christian. And over those 45 years, I have spent a lot of time in the book of John. John is probably the book that I've read the most, that I've thought the most about and pored over. And yet, over the last year or two, I realized there's much more there than I've ever realized. Even with all the time that I've spent over 45 years, I find there's more there than I knew. And I'm still learning, and I assume I'll learn till the day that the Lord takes me home to be with Him. And it's a joyful learning. It's a rejoicing learning. It's like, wow, there's so much here in the book of John. And in a sense, we shouldn't be surprised. You know, we've talked before, John was like Jesus' best friend, in a sense. He was like an expert on Jesus. He was with Jesus throughout his ministry. When Jesus was dying on the cross, Jesus entrusted the care of his mother to him. Jesus said, "This is your mother now." And his mother had other unique experiences, which I'm sure she shared with John, so that you could almost argue that John was like the greatest expert on Jesus. And yet, from all those things that he knew about, he funnels it all into his gospel. He gives us what he thinks is really the most important. And if you love Jesus, you want to say, well, what does he say? What does he tell me about Jesus? I want to know that. And the purpose of John's book, we just read, it says, he's written these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Life in his name. Now, in some sense, that ought to be an odd point that he's trying to accomplish here. What do you mean life? I don't see any dead people out there today, and I'm still ticking. But what does he mean life? That's the question. What does he mean by life? And that's what we're going to try to answer today as we look through this passage, as we look through really the whole book of John. And I think there's something that's very helpful here that, you know, we're all looking for life in one sense, I assume. We all want life of some sort. One of the things I like about being here is so many young folks are in the audience. Some of you, it's hard to guess your ages. You know, I guess junior high to college or even young professionals. And I have great joy that you're here because your life is young and if the Lord gives you long life, you're at a developing time that's going to affect the rest of your life. In some sense. And I'm sure that you're looking for life. But the question is, what defines life for you? And is it really what God says is life? When I was your age, I was very much into sports. I wanted to be a professional basketball player. But I played soccer, I did track, I did lots of sports. That was pretty much where my life was about. That was like, that's where I want to be. That's really living the life, is being an athlete. But maybe you have some other thoughts. You think, well, if I only get this, if I can get this, that's really life. But the question is, what does God say is life? Because we can be deceived. We don't see everything. We don't understand everything. And so we want to see, what is John telling us in his gospel is really life? And so this morning, what I'd like to do, if I had a doctrine or a point that I want to demonstrate or prove, is this. The life that John holds out to us in Jesus Christ is unique and costly. The life that John holds out to us in Jesus Christ is unique and costly. Now, this past week, I just happened to be watching a news clip about China. And they interviewed this one, this young woman. She's 40 years old. Young, I'm older than that. Young woman. And she said that she was burnt out. She was very successful in her business, in her work. And she says, materially, I'm very content, but this is not what I'm pursuing for my life. Everyone in China is busy and is under pressure. It's all about money and self-interest. This is not how I want to end up. I want a higher degree of happiness and a better quality of life. And she was about to move to Italy. She was going to leave China and go to Italy. Now, what she said is not unusual for any country, people in any country where life is all about work. It's not unusual at all. And I tried to figure out if she was a Christian or not, if she was a believer, because it was interesting. She knew this can't be the end of life. It's just working and being successful. I want something more. I want to be happy. And the work wasn't going to do it. I'm sure she was excellent in her work, and she was very professional, and yet she knew if that's the end of life, there's got to be something more, or it's just not working. And so what does John say is life? Well, what I want to do is I want to look under this first point, the uniqueness of life, okay, the uniqueness of life. I want to look at what does John help us to understand about what life is really about? And what I want to do is I want to look at four parts of John's gospel in between the prologue and his purpose statement in 20. And I want us to see a pattern that keeps coming up. And this really helped me to understand, even for myself, what life is really about, or at least in a deeper way. I knew that life was in Christ in some sense. But I think as we look at John's gospel through these four passages, we'll get a better idea of what John is getting at when he says he wants us to have life in Jesus. So the first passage I want us to consider is in chapter 3, is Nicodemus the Pharisee. Nicodemus is a Pharisee, and he was the one that God's people were looking to teach them. That's what he was supposed to do. He was like the doctor, in a sense, of theology. So he should have known everything, in a sense. He should be the one that's guiding the people. And as we think about Arthur coming in, Arthur is sort of like that. It's what he's called to be, like a rudder for the congregation. If he goes off course, it could be very dangerous for the congregation. If he sticks to the straight path of the Word of God, it'll be for your nourishment and upbuilding in Christ. But Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, and he says, "We know that you're a teacher sent from God. We know that because you're doing these miracles. And you can't do that unless God is with you." But Nicodemus didn't understand Jesus. And Jesus doesn't even really respond to Nicodemus in his line of questioning or his conversation. He says, "Unless you're born again, you cannot see or enter the kingdom of God." Unless you're born again, you cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus is like, "What? I have to enter into my mother's womb? How can that be?" That's the only way he could understand it. And Jesus goes on and he sheds more light on what he's saying. And Nicodemus is still really obstinate. He says, "How can this happen?" And Jesus rebukes him. He admonishes. He says, "You're a teacher of Israel and you don't know this? You're a teacher of Israel and you don't know this?" Now, this is a major doctrine of the Old Testament. Nicodemus should have known it. He should have known it from his reading of the Old Testament. I won't go into it right now, but Jeremiah 37 talks about the dry bones. The dry bones, lo, they are dry. And God asks Ezekiel, "Can these bones live?" He says, "You know, Lord." And Ezekiel starts to prophesy. And the bones come together and form flesh. And God says, "This is the army of Israel. This is Israel, his people. And they need a new birth." Or Jeremiah 31 to 34, where we're told that God was going to make a new covenant where he would write the law that was written on stone with Moses. He would write it on our hearts. He would give us a new heart, that we would love the word, that it would be a part of who we were. He would take away the heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. And Nicodemus didn't get it. Now, the seriousness of this and the danger of this, I hope, is driven home to us. If you go to a doctor and you have some severe illness, and the doctor tells you something, and he doesn't know what he's talking about, your life might be at stake. Jesus would talk about the Pharisees at times as blind guides. When I was in high school, I told you I played sports. I was on a soccer team. And some years later, after I graduated from high school, I was looking at a team picture with somebody. And I said, whatever happened to him? He said, well, he was camping one night near some cliffs, and he fell off the cliff and died. Now, let's just say that he hired a guide to help him maneuver through there, and the guide was blind. His life would be at risk. But when we're talking about Nicodemus, we're talking about life in God. We're talking about eternal issues, the eternal state of your soul for all eternity. And so it's much more important, much more serious. If Nicodemus misleads the people of God, he takes the whole group with him. And so Jesus rebukes him. He says, you must be born again. And you should have known this. My word says it in the Old Testament. And so really, in the end, Nicodemus is a dead teacher. He's a dead teacher. He is dead to his purpose. He's called to be a teacher, but he can't teach. Now, I was a teacher for 30-some years. My wife's been a teacher. I have two daughters who are teachers. One of the worst things you can do as a teacher is not know your subject matter. But again, when we're talking about the things of God in eternity, for Nicodemus not to know what he was talking about, he was dead as a teacher. Yes, he was a teacher in some sense. He was there physically, but as far as teaching goes, he was dead. And Jesus has to instruct him. So we see that in some form, Nicodemus is a teacher, but really in his real purpose, he's dead. He's not accomplishing the purpose to lead the people of God rightly. Then we move on to chapter 38. There's a man who's been an invalid for 38 years. Now, I would guess many of my young folks here aren't even 38 years old yet. But to think that this man could not walk for 38 years. During my teaching career, I had a knee operation, and I limped for a year. It takes a lot of energy to limp. And I miss the days of being able to run. I can't really run anymore. I'm not supposed to run. I can ride a bike, but I can't run. But this man did not have the use of his legs for 38 years. Now, he had the legs. They were there physically. So they were there, just like Nicodemus was a teacher who was there, but he was dead as far as his purpose. The legs were there, but the legs were dead to their purpose. They did not work. They did not make this man walk. And Jesus says, get up. The same creative power that we see in Genesis 1, where God says, let there be light, and it just happens, and we go down the line of Genesis 1. The same thing is true. Whenever Jesus speaks something, it happens. And he says, get up and walk. And he takes up his pallet and he walks. He heals him. The man whose legs were there and yet were dead, Jesus brings to life. So already we see this pattern. They're there, something is there, but it's not fulfilling its purpose. Nicodemus is a teacher, but he can't teach. The man has legs, but they don't work. Chapter 9, there's a blind man from birth. He had physical eyes in his head, but they never worked from all the beginning of his life. Now, it's a beautiful day today. We've had some really beautiful weather lately. And I really enjoy the good creation. We read how God made the creation good, and it's all beautiful. It's all glorious. And this man never saw any of it. Because even though he had eyes, he had the physical eyes, the purpose for which God had made them was not working. Now, we know it wasn't because of sin. Jesus makes that clear in this passage. But I think that they didn't work because he lived in a fallen world. That the fall brought about many sad things, even in the birth of people sometimes. People have birth defects, things of that nature. And so this man couldn't see. Eyes were there, but they didn't work. And yet once again, Jesus heals him. He gives him his sight back. The man who could not see from birth now could see. because Jesus had life in himself to give that life to that man, to heal his eyes. Once again, they're there physically, they're there in some form, but not for the purpose. Not for the purpose for which they were made. And then finally, as we draw near to this part, chapter 11, Lazarus. Lazarus, Jesus' friend, along with Lazarus' sister, Mary and Martha. Lazarus was sick, and Mary and Martha send for him. The one that you love, Lord, is sick. They knew that Jesus could do something. They knew that Jesus could heal him. They had full trust that he could do that. And Jesus loved him. And yet it says he stayed 2 days longer where he was. And within that time, eventually Lazarus died. And Lazarus is in the tomb. And Jesus finally gets there, and humanly speaking, we say, oh, it's too late now. If you'd been here, we could have done something, but now he's dead. But it's interesting, both Mary and Martha, when Jesus comes, say, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. I think that they're the exact words. They knew that Jesus could have done something, but now it's too late. I know I'll see him at the resurrection, but now it's all over. They had full confidence in Jesus' power to heal. But Jesus wants to take away the stone. So he wants to take away the stone from the tomb where he was laid. And Martha says, Lord, it's been 4 days. There'll be an odor by now. Now, I don't know how much you've ever been around decomposing bodies of any sort. I can't remember if I shared this with this congregation, but I spent a fair amount of time with my youngest son over the last couple of months. We'd be driving down the road, and there's this horrible odor. I'm looking around. All of a sudden, there's a dead deer carcass. It's like, okay, that makes sense. It was decomposing. And Martha knew, if you take that stone away, I know what death is like, Lord. It will stink. And Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? You know, we just sang about waiting on the Lord. We never know what the Lord will do. He's so wonderful. He's so mighty. He's so kind. But sometimes he calls us to wait. Jesus says, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And I don't think Martha understood that, really. She trusted him. And so Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. And her brother, who had been dead for 4 days, came out of the tomb. The one who was dead 4 days now had life. He had his physical life restored to him. He had been dead to Mary and Martha as a brother. In a sense, he had been dead to Jesus as his friend. And Jesus restored him. And it must have been a glorious rejoicing with Mary and Martha that they received their brother, but they must have been amazed. Who is this that raises the dead by the word of his power? Once again, Jesus says it, and he brings them back. I can't remember if I've shared this with you as well, but when I speak of death, I don't talk about it lightly. I've had a lot of experiences with death. When I was 6 years old, my father called me over to him and put me in his lap, and I noticed that we had a lot of relatives at the house that day. And he said, Mom died. And I started to cry. I wasn't a Christian. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. But I was just experiencing the effects of the fall. I was experiencing the unnaturalness after the fall of death. Or I should say the naturalness after the fall of death. And it was very sad. I love my mom. I was the oldest of 4 kids. I had a 2-year-old sister, a 1-year-old sister, and a 5-month-old brother. And then my dad began to cry. I'd never seen my dad cry before. We had a happy home. It was a joyful home, and now there was sadness. And I'm sure that's exactly what Mary and Martha were feeling until Jesus raised up Lazarus. Death is an intruder of sorts. It's the new normal that we all have to experience, that we're all going to die. It's not natural in the sense the way we saw how God had created things from the beginning. But since sin and death had entered the world. Now everybody experiences it. And so we see once again this example of death, or of an existence of sorts, but not to the purpose. We see that Lazarus, Nicodemus was a teacher, but he was dead to his purpose of really teaching the people of God. We see that there was an invalid who had physical legs, but they weren't working to the purpose for which God had made to cause him to walk. We see that there was a man who was blind from birth who had eyes in his head, but he could not see the purpose for which God has given it to him. And we see the purpose of life itself that Lazarus had ended. And yet even there, God restores him to his purpose to live in relationship with him and with one another and his family. These wonderful gifts that God gives us. And so when we think about what John talks about with life, he's showing us through these examples what he's talking about, what he means by life. You see, we're all here physically. But that's just part of life. It's a wonderful gift. Physical life is a wonderful gift. But the question is, are we living for the purpose for which we were made? I spent a large part of my young life in high school and things like that before I came to Christ. I was living for me. It was all about me. What do I want to do? What do I want to be when I grow up? What do I want to have? But I was never made for that purpose. As we read from the beginning in John's gospel, that all things were made through Jesus. Paul in Colossians says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities." And then he says, "All things were created through him and for him." We weren't created for ourselves. We were created for God. Even at this late date, for myself, I have to think, it's not all about me. It's about God. It's about Jesus. I'm here to serve Jesus. My reference point is not me. It's Jesus. But the question is, what happened? We heard about all the good things from Genesis. But we also know after that, there was the fall of man that was the greatest catastrophe that happened to mankind at that point. Everything became disoriented. Man became disoriented. His relationship with God became disoriented, the most important thing. His relationship with his wife became disoriented. And things changed. That sin and death had entered the world through Adam's disobedience. And all of a sudden, we lived in a broken world. Now, you know, as soon as you turn on the news and listen to the news, you know we live in a broken world. I'm sure some of you are experiencing the brokenness of life yourself as I do, even in the midst of other things that are joyful. But there was a catastrophe at the fall. And what does man do? The one for whom he was made for, he hides from. He tries to hide, but he can't hide from God. He's afraid because he's guilty. And when we talk about brokenness, it's true that we live in a broken world, but we live in a broken world because it was self-inflicted in Adam. God did not make a suggestion about not eating the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. He gave Adam a command, do not eat of it. And then he gave him a consequence. He said, this will happen if you do this. And Adam disobeyed his maker. It was cosmic treason. It was cosmic disobedience. And what happened? He started to die. He didn't drop dead there, but his relationship with God had died. And eventually, as you read on through the book of Genesis, Adam died. And he has children, and they die, and they die, and they die, and they die. And that's what we see throughout, with a few exceptions, like Enoch. Because death had entered the world, and now we too are subject to this. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." He's talking about people before they came to Christ, which is every man until they come to Christ. following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. He's giving us a description of what mankind was like after the fall, disoriented into their purpose. And what's amazing, which God, when he gives us eyes to see, it's like, I never even knew that. Before I came to Christ, I didn't know. I thought life was about me. And that person's life was about them. But no, it's all about God. It's all about Jesus. Because that's who we were made for. So this is what he's talking about. He's talking about a reunion with our Maker through Christ that Jesus brings about. This is the life he's talking about, the real purpose of life. Not just living in this world, having a career, making a lot of money, being successful. That's, you still die, and you still face the judgment of God. But God has something much more glorious and wonderful. And that's the cost aspect of this life, the great cost of this life. Now, when I was very young, I don't know how young, I was very young, I got to meet my great-grandmother. She was a very sweet lady. She had 9 kids. My grandfather was the oldest of her 9 kids. But as a young person, you realize there's certain patterns in life. You look around and say, oh, this is the way it's supposed to be. I see it here, here, and there. And I would look around. I'd say, okay, this is the way it's supposed to be. Everybody has 2 legs. I noticed that, usually. But my grandmother had 1 leg. And she was in a wheelchair. And I felt odd being put in her lap, not because she was unkind. She was very kind, but I was like, I've never seen somebody. She's the first person I ever saw with 1 leg. And I'm not making light of this. But what happened is there was one point in her life where I assume she had gangrene in her leg. And she had a choice. You can live with 2 legs and die, or we can remove your leg and you can live longer. That's not an easy decision, I trust, in some sense. I mean, you want to live, so in that sense, hopefully it's easy. But to have 1 leg, that's a sacrifice of sorts. And so she had the operation. And so for the rest of her life, she lived with 1 leg. There was a cost because it was so severe. If we don't amputate your leg, you'll die. And so she had it amputated, and she got to live a number of years longer. Well, there's a cost to this life that we hear about from John, and that's Jesus had to die. Lazarus is not the only death that we read about, but we read about the death of Christ. Now, all throughout the scriptures, all throughout the gospels, whether it's John's gospel or Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus is holy. He's perfect. He's always obeying the Father. I think we talked about this in one of my previous sermons. He was fixed on doing the Father's will. That's what his meat was about. That's what he wanted to do above all things. And he was never deterred, but that led him to the cross. This one who was perfectly holy, perfectly innocent, this lamb without spot or blemish of sin, the one who gave life to people now had to give his own life. And the question is, why? Why did he have to give his life? Because there's a decision of sorts. Does he let all mankind go on in their sin and face eternal punishment? Or does he face the wrath of his Father for their sake as a man? He who was with the Father from all eternity, we read in the prologue, took on human flesh so that he could die as a human, suffer as a human, take the punishment as a human, that all who trust in him would have eternal life. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, that is Jesus Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. Paul also says there in 2 Corinthians 5, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. We had no hope of being reconciled in and of ourselves. We couldn't live the life that Jesus led. If Jesus' father was Joseph, all that would have been done is another sinful generation would have been continued on. But Jesus had to be conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary. There's nothing sinful about mankind in and of itself. When God made mankind, he was good. But now he's corrupted. But mankind as an entity is not wrong. It was a gift from God, a creation of God. But in order for Jesus to come into the world, it had to be God, had to be the Father. And now for the first time, there was this God-man. The God-man who is unique. There will never be another one like him. He is the mediator. He's the one where God can reconcile us to himself because Jesus took on the human flesh. He lived in this world. He bore the wrath that was due to his people. And he took it himself. And it's finished. He did it. And he rose from the dead, as we see in John's gospel, in Matthew's gospel, in Mark's gospel, and in Luke's gospel. The resurrection is so important because what it does, it verifies all that Jesus had said in the past. All his words were absolutely true. Even John is like, wow, this is a lot to comprehend. And it took him time. You can read. John says, we didn't know this at first. We didn't really get this until after the resurrection. It's a lot to take in. And it took them time to get it. But it was like, Jesus is here with us. He's risen from the dead. And so it was a costly purchase. It was a gloriously costly purchase that Jesus willingly took on as the chief shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And so we have great reason to rejoice as the people of God as we're in Christ. Christ has paid it all. There's no other payment to be given to God except to live for Christ. That's it. Because Christ has done it all. That's how we respond. The Bible says that God is just, and the justifier, the one who has faith in Christ. Justice has been satisfied in Christ by God. No more payment to give him. It's been done. You and I had nothing to do with it. God gave the payment in Christ. And now it's to live to God's glory. That's what life is about. That's the purpose for which we were made originally, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But the fall wrecked it, and Jesus restores it. J.R.R. Tolkien has this phrase where he puts eucatastrophe, which is like the reversing of the catastrophe. That's what Jesus has done. I love that. He reversed it. If you look it up on Wikipedia, eucatastrophe, it was Tolkien's phrase. I thought, he got it. Jesus reverses the fall. And he gives us life eternal in himself as we trust in him. And so today we all come either as those who have experienced this new life, who are not just here physically alive, but also spiritually alive to God, or we're just half alive. We're just half alive in that we're here physically, but not spiritually. And that's what the proclamation of the gospel holds out. This is why it's so important. He says, come to me that you might live. I have life in myself. I have paid for the sins of the world. Come and believe and have life in my name. This life that John has talked about, that we've been talking about today, is life eternal, purchased by Christ, and freely given to all who will trust in him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, your infallible word, your true word that makes known your Son, Jesus Christ, in a variety of ways from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And yet there's some passages, Father, that you have been pleased to particularly shine a bright light upon your Son. Father, we ask that by your grace we might see Jesus more clearly as we see him as our sin bearer, who has paid for our sins as we're trusting in Christ. And Father, if there be any here, if there are sheep that have not yet joined the flock, that you would bring them in by the almighty, powerful working of the Holy Spirit, who does the washing of regeneration and renewal, thereby making them also children of God, waiting for Christ to return. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.